We are very rapidly approaching the day of Pentecost, just a few hours away. As Mr. Hendricks alluded in the sermonette, one of those rare occasions when we go from one Sabbath right into the next. That will be the case here this evening. I want to follow up a little bit on some of the things that he mentioned in the sermonette, and also some things that I have covered here recently. I think my last sermon here, where I talked about the fact that the world has many substitutes, counterfeits for true spirituality. That's what people ultimately, the Bible gives the description of a deep, insatiable thirst. And there's a need for that. And we went through that and looked at that. God's Holy Spirit is the real answer. You know, it's interesting. The Bible uses various analogies to the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. It's compared to water. Jesus compared it to rivers of living water. It's compared to air or wind. Jesus used that description in John chapter 3, and actually the very word that's translated spirit carries that analogy with it, because it the word pneuma, which carries with it the connotation of wind or breath. So the Holy Spirit is compared to wind. It's compared to water. It's also compared to oil. And you find that analogy running through the Scriptures. You find in the Old Testament the high priest was anointed with oil. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil. The word Messiah means the anointed one. In fact, the word Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, means the same thing. It means the anointed one. You find this role of anointing with oil, as you find it through the Scriptures, primarily for the high priest and for the kings of Israel. You find later, as you come on into the New Testament, the example of those who are sick being anointed with oil. James talks about that in James chapter 5. The oil is likened to the Spirit of God. John draws that analogy in the book of 1 John when he's talking to the brethren, and there are various deceptions. Mr. Hendricks has already been to 1 John, but I'm going to go to a little different part here, that John talks about some of this in 1 John in chapter 2. He's talking about the fact that there are those who were trying to tell the brethren that, you know, there was really, that they couldn't understand the truth of themselves, that there was the Gnostics that Mr. Hendricks referred to, that they had secret knowledge, esoteric knowledge, and you needed to come to them in order to get that, sort of a mysterious thing. Well, John talks about it in 1 John chapter 2, there are many antichrists, many of those who come trying to put themselves in the role of Christ, the Messiah. He describes those in verse 19 who went out from us. They were not of us. You know, they were physically part of the organization. They sat in the meetings. They were, to all appearances, outwardly, they were part of it, but they really weren't. They weren't spiritually part of it. You know, it's not enough to warm a seat in church. You can warm a seat anywhere. But spiritually, were they part of it? If they had really been of us, they would have continued with us, John says. They went out that they may be made manifest, that they were not all of us. They weren't spiritually part of the body. Now notice he says in verse 20, but you have an unction, King James translation, an anointing, that's what the word is. Some of you, depending on the translation you have, may say that. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. So John is here writing to people who knew the truth. They had an anointing, as he describes, from God. Coming on down in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Those who were trying to entice them with false doctrine, with funny little twists. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed. If we know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born or begotten of him. You see, the Gnostics had their various doctrines and their funny little twists on things, and since the flesh is unclean anyway, it didn't really matter what you did with the flesh as long as the spirit. They had all these funny little ideas in terms of ways of really trying to reason around the necessity to really keep the commandments and obey God. John told his readers, he said, you ought to be able to see through these things. You have an unction, an anointing with the Spirit, of which an anointing with oil is merely a type. Now, when he said you don't have need that anybody teach you, you have to look in the context. Obviously, in writing 1 John, John is teaching them. What he's talking about is the idea that these Gnostics put out that you can't understand without our sort of mysterious esoteric teaching. Well, the point is, God's Holy Spirit opens your mind to understand the truth. If you've got the Word of God, then you have a basis for understanding. Obviously, those who are teaching, if they're teaching from the Bible, then they're teaching based on God's Word. They're not introducing just simply their own ideas. Now, it's interesting when you look at this particular analogy, the analogy of the Holy Spirit being compared to oil. Because again, as was referred to in the sermonette, there were offerings that were made. There was an offering on the day of the wave sheaf, the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, when that first swath of grain that was cut, the grain was beaten out, and it was crushed up, and it was made into an unleavened loaf. Well, if you go back and read the instructions, you find that something had to be added to the flour to make a loaf. Anybody who's ever done any cooking at all, you realize that if all you have is flour, you're not going to have a loaf. You can't just sort of press it together and hope it turns out to a loaf. It won't be a loaf. You've got to add something to it. What did they add? They added oil. Oil was added to it, and that was represented Jesus Christ, the first fruits that was presented to the Father, the wave sheaf, and then the two loaves with leaven again. Now, they were different. That was representative of the church, but still had to have oil with it, didn't it? It is the oil that made the flour a usable product. And that's what we have to understand, that as we represent part of the first fruits harvest, what is it that makes us a usable product? It is the Spirit of God. Because apart from the Spirit of God, we're simply on our own, with our own strength, with our own power, with our own ups and downs. Now, there are a number of analogies that the Bible uses that are connected with the day of Pentecost. And these are seen through there, and I'm certainly not going to try to go through all of them, but I want to sort of set the stage a little bit for something that is there. Because as we're going to, what I really want to focus on today has to do with utilizing the gift that God has given us. If it doesn't matter how valuable, how precious the gift, if you're given a gift of great value and you don't use it, then it doesn't really accomplish very much of value. God has given to us a gift of incalculable value. A gift that you and I very much need if we are to be part of what God has called us to. Now, there are various analogies that are connected with the day of Pentecost. Certainly, one ceremony had to do with the loaves that were presented in the temple on the day of Pentecost. Another aspect, another point that is drawn that is connected with the day of Pentecost is the concept of marriage. And we find that running through. That is a theme of the book of Ruth, which is traditionally read by the Jews on Pentecost. Jesus Christ used various examples and analogies relating to marriage. And one, I'm not going to go into all of the details of the marriage. That is a very interesting subject and something that would be worth going into. But I want to focus our attention on one aspect of that. And that is the fact that all of those who are going to be at the wedding supper, one of the things that's connected with the marriage of Christ and the church, is that the bride will be properly attired. Proper attire is given a lot of emphasis. We're told here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I might just pause here and mention a little bit in terms of marriage from the standpoint of Jewish marriage customs. We tend to think of marriage as being one ceremony, and it takes place in a matter of minutes, and maybe there's a reception following, you got a little punch, a little cake, and you know, hour or two, the whole thing's over with. Among the Jews and the older Israelites, going all the way back to patriarchal times, it was different, considerably different. There were actually three distinct parts of the marriage. The first is what would be called the bride price. Now, it wasn't because it wasn't somebody was buying a woman as though she were, you know, he was buying a slave. Rather, it was a gift that was given to the family that showed the value and the esteem that he had for her. That sort of thing has come down in terms of modern customs, the custom of giving an engagement ring. You know, that is the concept of giving a token of value to show esteem and respect and special admiration. In biblical times, if you go back to the days of the patriarchs, it was a gift that was made to the family. You remember when Abraham was going to seek a wife for his son Isaac, and he sent his son, or he sent his servant, his most trusted servant, and as you read the story, he sent him with a caravan of camels. And they were loaded down with gifts. And they came there to Abraham's family back in Haran, and they, as the time came, this servant offered to the family, offered these gifts as basically a token of the great esteem and respect and value that Abraham and his son Isaac place on this bride. Now, you come forward a little ways, and you come to the days of Jacob when he went back to his uncle's. And he decided he wanted to marry. He wanted to marry his uncle's daughter. Now, when Jacob had fled, see, normally the father would pay the bride price, but sometimes the bridegroom did. You know, sometimes the father may not be around. When Jacob went back there to his uncle Laban's house, you remember Jacob fled with just the clothes on his back and a walking stick in his hand. He was in a hurry to leave. He got back there and he wanted to marry Rachel. And he wanted to show the great esteem and respect he wanted to offer an appropriate gift, but he didn't have any money. Probably didn't feel like, you know, he could things would be safe to send back and say, "You reckon Esau could bring something?" That wouldn't have been a good idea. So Jacob came to his father-in-law and he said, "I will work for you free for 7 years. I'll give you 7 years' labor if you let me marry your daughter. This is what I offer." Well, you know, you figure. Jacob basically took over as the farm manager. He had a responsible position. You calculate 7 years' wages for somebody, you know, subtracting food and a tent to sleep in. So really didn't cost Laban very much. Jacob, why didn't he didn't try to bargain down, because the idea was not to see how cheap you could get the bride. It was to express your devotion and your love, to show, to evidence to the bride the kind of love and devotion that you had. And so Jacob offered 7 years. Actually, what he gave for Rachel was 14 years. he got the benefit of giving twice as much as what he had, because Laban was always looking for a deal. And you find other examples in Scripture. Those are two that quickly come to mind. It's very interesting if you look at the parallels with the holy day seasons, because what price did the father pay for the bride, for his son, for Christ? Well, he gave his only begotten son. He paid the ultimate price. The greatest bride price that could be imagined is what God the Father gave for the bride. Now, the second phase, and this could be separated by a period of time, sometimes a relatively short time, sometimes a period of weeks. It varied, but the second very distinct part was what was called the espousal, or the signing of the wedding covenant. That's why when you read in the New Testament, you read about Mary being the espoused wife of Joseph. Well, the Scripture makes plain that they had not yet come together as husband and wife, but she was not just... We tend often to think of it that they were engaged. Well, it was different. The ceremony that they went through was very different than what we generally think of. What they had was a formal wedding covenant. That's referred to in the book of Malachi when God rebukes those who were putting away their wives for just, because they wanted to trade her in on a new one. And God says, I have been witness, to your covenant. I'll just turn here and read it here in Malachi, where it talks about in Malachi 2:15, it talks about, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And in verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. There was a wedding covenant. In the aftermath of the wedding covenant, it took a formal decree of divorce, a writing of divorcement, to end the marriage. It was, the covenant had been entered into, and it was binding. Joseph and Mary had already signed the wedding covenant. Joseph was giving thought when he found out Mary was pregnant. His first thought was that, he was just, you can imagine how just heartsick he must have been, and thought, well, how in the world could I have been so wrong about this person? And so he was thinking about what to do and how to go about putting her away, and even then he didn't want to do it in some big public way, until an angel appeared to him and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take unto you Mary for your wife, because that child that she's pregnant with is a miracle from God. That is of the Holy Spirit. But you see, Joseph and Mary had already entered into the espousal, the formal wedding contract. The covenant had been entered into. And so they were, in that sense, the wedding covenant was there. Now, it's interesting, God makes reference to the time of Israel in the wilderness at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, back in Jeremiah, I think it is, where he talks about, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Eternal, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. God entered into a wedding covenant, a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. He was to be the husband, and Israel was to be the wife. That was the time of the espousal, the wedding covenant. But you see, in the aftermath of the wedding covenant, as you see in the example of Joseph and Mary, for instance, they were legally married, they had entered into the wedding covenant, but they had not come together, because there was a third aspect of the wedding, and that was the celebration, the wedding supper. This took place usually a period of months after the espousal. Now, the time length varied, depended on the circumstance, because the reason there was a gap of time between the espousal, the wedding covenant, and the time of the celebration when the bridegroom came and came and took his bride, and they went to the place that he had prepared. Because you see, during the period between the espousal and the celebration, there was a period of preparation. The bride was busy because she was now going to leave her parents' home and set up housekeeping. So she was busy getting her clothes ready and getting things ready, preparing sewing was one of the primary things she was doing, the household linens and the things that were going to be needed to set up household. She was in the process of preparing. The bridegroom was also preparing, because for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one. If he's going to leave his father and mother, he's got to have a place for his bride. He's got to have a dwelling. He's got to have something that is suitable. And so he is preparing the place where they will be, and she is getting prepared, and depending on how long it took them to get prepared is why the time period between the espousal and the celebration could be sometimes a matter of weeks, usually a matter of months, sometimes a year or so. It was only when they were ready to set up housekeeping that was then they had a celebration. Usually the period that is commonly referred to in Scripture was a period of 7 days. You read it back in Genesis. You remember when Jacob came to Laban early the next morning and he was all upset, and Laban said, "Fulfill her week and then we'll see about giving you Rachel." There are other examples where it mentions this period in Judges. It talks in the example of Samson. It mentions 7 days. That period is mentioned several times. And again, sometimes the specifics could vary, but that was the normal custom. That was the normal practice. The point being, here we find in Revelation chapter 19, and I think there's an interesting parallel, by the way, when you look at the three holy day seasons to the time of the bride price, the time of espousal or covenant, and the time of celebration. But anyway, notice what we find here in Revelation chapter 19. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So she has gotten ready now to be married to Christ. And she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's white has carried that connotation down through time, and that's why for the custom of white garments for a bride that symbolizes purity, it symbolizes virginity, and that she has saved herself in that way for marriage and is now prepared. Well, this is where the symbolism comes from. Now, we find white linen mentioned in Scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus in chapter 19, let's notice the role that white linen played. In Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai. They had come to the point that they were going to meet with God. God was going to come down to Mount Sinai and present his covenant. And so what were the people told to do? Exodus 19:10. And the Eternal said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Eternal will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." God was going to make a covenant, to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel. The people were to prepare by sanctifying themselves and washing their clothes. Now, it was a physical act, but it was symbolic of something. If you come on back a little later to the book of Leviticus, that relates to the priesthood, who were to continually be representing God to the people and the people to God, and were the ones who were to come in before the presence of God. in Leviticus chapter 8, you read that verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and everyone was to be gathered together. Verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water, and he put on them the coat and the girdle and all of the various ornaments that it, the things that are described here in terms of the garments of the high priest. And we find that these garments are described here, and it mentions on down that in verse 30 how Moses took of the anointing oil and the blood that was upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments, his sons and his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him, because Aaron was to be coming in before God, and his sons were. They were to come in to the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies, and they were to, in that sense, come into the presence of God. Back in Leviticus 16, describes the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. And one of the things that it mentions is that as Aaron prepared to come into the presence of God, notice verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there. Wash his flesh with water, and put on his garments, and come forth. It describes here a particular garment that Aaron was to use, and it describes what he was to do. Up in verse 4, he'll put on the linen coat, and the linen breeches, and the linen girdle, and these, notice, verse 4, these are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So the priest coming into the presence of God wore special linen garments. Now we read in Revelation 19 that the saints are granted the privilege of being arrayed in clean white linen, which represents the righteousness of the saints. You see, that concept was acted out way back in ancient times. God had specific garments that were set aside, that were to be used. Now that is important because we notice in the Scripture that there are those who disregard the preparation that God wants His people to make. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gave a parable. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven, he spoke to them by parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king that made a marriage for his son. He sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And so he sent forth other servants, and he says, I've prepared my dinner, everything's ready. And the king was very angry when he found out that these who were invited wouldn't come. And so others were now summoned. And the servants went forth, verse 10, to the highways and gathered together what they found. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he had his servants bind him up and throw him out. Now, here is an example of someone who was invited and came, but never saw the need to change his clothes. There are those who really don't see that it's important for them to change. This fellow, he believed that he could just come as he was. You know, just come as you are. You know, just as I am. I see some of those who've had a similar background that I have, they remember that song, just as I am. Well, no, if you come just as you are, you're going to be bound up and thrown out. You can't come as you are. You've got to change. That's what repentance means. You've got to change. You've got to get rid of the old garment and put on something new. You've got to prepare for the wedding. Now, The only problem that somebody can get into is not just those who never change. There are those who do change for a while. Revelation chapter 3. Let's notice here. Revelation chapter 3 tells us here about the church in Sardis. Revelation 3:4 says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy." So here are those who had repented and changed, but only a few of those in Sardis are pictured as having kept their garments clean. There are others who got them dirty. And those, you can't show up never having changed and get in. Well, you don't have on a wedding garment. You never even bothered to change. You're not welcome. What about those who have a wedding garment, who have a white garment, but they go out and get it dirty? Well, you see, that is a different matter. Here we find that only those in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, who show up in clean garments. Now, let's go back to the book of Jude, and I want to help you understand a little more about what is meant, the example about defiling our garments. We'll pick it up down about verse 17. "Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever." Now let's look at this a little bit. We find that there are different categories. There are those who simply never had the Spirit. They separate themselves. They're sensual. They're led by the lust of the flesh. And they never had the Spirit. So there's nothing you're going to be able to do for those. There are others, we're told, on whom to have compassion, making a difference. You see, there are those who can be saved, in effect, figuratively being pulled back from the fire. They're about to burn up. Their garments are singed. The garments have been spotted by the flesh. But there's still, these are those who are in a little different category. They're not the ones who never had the Spirit, but they are those who are in danger because they have defiled their garments. And if their garments aren't cleaned up, they will ultimately burn up. But it talks here about pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh, not something to take lightly. But there are those who haven't gone too far. They can be rescued, pulled back, as it were. Their garments can yet be cleaned up. They were given a garment. They made initial changes. They changed. They were given a clean garment, but they've gone out and got it dirty. They can't show up in a dirty garment. If you don't put on the wedding garment, you can't come in. You never bothered to change. If you have the garment and get it dirty, you got to get it cleaned up. You don't get it cleaned up, you can't come in a dirty garment. Now, going back to Revelation 3, let's notice the final stage of the church, pictured as the church at Laodicea, verse 14, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Notice here what we're told, verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Well, Sardis showed up in dirty clothes, and the Laodiceans are sort of the spiritual streakers. They had taken off their garment. They had laid it down and were so blind they couldn't even see they didn't have it on. So here, their shame is exposed, as he describes here, they need to be clothed. So there are those who don't bother to change, who think they can come just as they are. There are those who initially change garments, but then they go out and get the new one dirty. And there are those here who somehow they laid theirs down and can't find it, and they're going on down the road, and they're not going to be able to show up, not going to be any streakers at the wedding supper. No spiritual streakers. There are going to be those who are clothed in fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of the saints. So God clearly makes an important example, an important illustration, and as we look to understand the role of God's Holy Spirit, it talks about Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61 in verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the eternal God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." He goes right on and talks about righteousness coming forth. God's Holy Spirit is intended to empower us to change from the inside. The garments are very important. And those who are going to be accepted are going to be clothed. But they're not just going to be clothed in any old thing. They're going to be clothed in righteousness. Now, notice back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, there's an analogy here. We saw earlier in Leviticus chapter 8 and Leviticus 16, we saw the importance of the high priest being clothed in the proper garments because he was coming into the presence of God. He was clothed in linen garments, and they were called holy garments. Now, notice here about a high priest, a descendant of Aaron, almost 1,000 years later, maybe not quite 1,000 years, but let's say about 900 years down the road from Aaron, a descendant of his, a man by the name of Joshua. Zechariah 3 in verse 1. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, we read back in Jude about those who were, plucked out of the fire, plucked back. He says, pluck them out. If you can pluck them out, do so. Hate the dirty garments. You know, it's filthy, it's dirty, but that's okay. Pluck them out. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, he is described here is a brand plucked out of the fire. He was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And the angel said, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment." And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. And they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, if you will walk in all my ways, if you will walk in my ways and will keep my charge, then you will judge my house and you will keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those that stand by." So we find the description here of one who represented, as the high priest, he represented the whole nation. He represented the nation before God. He was the only one who could come into the Holy of Holies, and when he did so, bearing the blood, he came in representing the whole nation. Well, the nation was in deplorable spiritual state. They were dirty. They were filthy. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, but his garments are to be changed. You see, we can't retain the filthy garments. Talks about back in Amos chapter 4. You know, God worked with the people. He worked with ancient Israel, and he describes this here in the book of Amos. And God's desire is to bring them to repentance, to restore them to a relationship with himself. And he says, I've done various things to get your attention. I'm verse 6 of Amos 4, I'm going to give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, talking about famine. And he talks about withholding the rain in verse 7. In verse 9, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. And so they had major crop failures. Some places got too much rain, and the mildew set in, and it ruined. Other places just got no rain. Hot, dry wind just withered it up right there. Verse 10, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Talks about the young men being slain with the sword. Notice the end of verse 10. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Eternal. God says, look, I've done this, I've done that, I've done all these things, and you haven't returned, you haven't changed. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you haven't returned unto me. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declares unto man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness and treads upon the high places of the earth, the Eternal, the God of hosts, is his name. God said, I have worked with you, I have dealt with you, I have done all sorts of things to bring you to a point of repentance, and yet you haven't returned to me. You were like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Again, this is the analogy Jude uses. You're just on the verge of burning up, and you're plucked out. God has mercy. Because even the punishments God sent were merciful, God wanted to shake them up and wake them up. He said, I've pulled you out of the fire, but you haven't returned to me. You better prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The great God, the God that created the heavens and the earth, you better prepare to meet your God. You can meet him in clean garments. You can be there waiting in dirty garments. Or you can just take them off and throw them away. But he's still going to come. The issue is not whether or not you'll have to meet God. The issue is, what will you be wearing when you do? Will you be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white? Will the dirty garments have been cleaned up? Will the no garments have been replaced by white garments? That's what Christ told the Laodiceans to do. He said, look, you don't have any clothes on, you can't see, and you're absolutely poor. You're destitute. You don't think, that's not the way you evaluate yourself, but that's the way you are. So you better get some gold from me, you better get some white garments from me, and you better get some oil to anoint your eyes. You better get sight, clothes, and real wealth. God's the only source of that. You know, there are other places that we can look at. You see back in Ephesians 5 that how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice why. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It should be holy and without blemish. You see, God, through the power of his Spirit, makes possible a washing, a cleansing. God's Spirit is given to do many things. God's Spirit is the only means, the power, the agency by which we can be cleaned up. You know, there are many places, many examples and illustrations that we could, you know, we could use. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. The only ones who will inherit the kingdom of God will be arrayed in clean linen, pure and white. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't stop there. Let's go on to the next verse. And such were some of you. He didn't say, if you've ever done any of these things, forget it. No, he says, such were some of you. Yes, he said, you've come out of that background. You know, many of you to whom I'm writing there in Corinth. You've had drinking problems. You've had problems with immorality. You've been involved in any number of things from general immorality to committing adultery to homosexuality to being just making money your god to someone that reviled and was had a violent temper, all sorts of things. There's someone in Corinth that had all of these problems. Such were some of you, but you're washed. See, even with all these things, it's possible to be cleaned up. The garments don't have to stay dirty. You were washed. You're sanctified. You're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You have been cleaned up. You have been sanctified, set apart, made holy through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's vital to understand as we recognize what it is that God intends us to do. You know, Satan has many different tactics that he uses to try to get people down. And one of the things that he would like people to think is that somehow, you know, there's no hope, no use. If you don't think there's any use, if you lose hope, then what's the point in trying? Notice here in Titus chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Titus chapter 3. Well, let's go back up and pick it up in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has set out to do something in our lives. You and I have been called as part of the first fruits of His plan. Ultimately, God is going to deal with all humanity. But God starts with the first fruits. Israel, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 2, Israel, He says, is holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. That's where God chose to start in dealing with the nations. That's not His stopping point. James makes the reference that you and I, those of God's people today, those who have the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, James says we're a kind of first fruits of all His creatures. That's the starting point. It's not the stopping point. And that's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not because somehow we've been so much better than everybody else that we've earned it. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, a renewal, a spiritual renewal, a renewal that comes from the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Because that is what God is involved in doing. It's what He's involved in doing in your life and in mine. It's important that we understand the role of God's Holy Spirit, because that is what is there to meet our greatest needs. God's Holy Spirit is the way that God deals with our minds. You know, back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God talks about that. He said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." God would work with people's hearts and minds, but there is a point beyond which it's too late. Genesis chapter 6 talks about what people were doing, and in verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God set a time limit. And as you go on through the story, God saw the wickedness of man was very great, verse 5. And God then told Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you," verse 18. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And there was a period, this period of 120 years. God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." God is patient, but you know, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we're not to construe God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's patience as though it were slackness. Oh, God doesn't care. God won't mind. God's not paying attention. No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us pulled back as a firebrand out of the fire. But there comes a point beyond which there's nothing there to pull back. God's Spirit works with our minds. God's Spirit is the means by which God deals with us, works with our minds. It is the means by which we are begotten so that we can be born of the Spirit. John talks about that, quotes Jesus as describing that in John chapter 3. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5, "Truly I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." Christ, first a begattle takes place. Spiritual life is imparted. On the human level, on the physical level, life is imparted. And that life grows and develops and comes to a point where it comes forth. Now, God's Spirit is the means by which He works with our hearts and with our minds, the means by which He deals with us. Notice, as we come on a little further here in the book of John, John chapter 14, Jesus said, we'll pick it up in verse 15, John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Now that word in the Greek language is parakletos, and basically means a helper, more as a better rendering than comforter. It's not that it can't provide comfort, but the word, I think most other translations render it several different ways. It's the word that's used back in 1 John where it says we have an advocate with the Father. You see, when Jesus was here on the earth, walking the earth as a human being with his disciples, he had taken upon himself the limits of the flesh. In other words, he could be at one place at one time. He could be there talking with the disciples as a group, or off over here talking with one or the other of them, or talking with a group of people. But he said, when I go, you know, they were all concerned when Jesus started talking about going away, and that he was going to go away. And he said, explain to them in John 16, 7, "It's expedient for you that I go away. It's really for your benefit, because if I don't go away, then I won't be able to send the Helper." Because God's Holy Spirit would be the means by which Jesus Christ could help all of them at the same time. See, "I'm going to send another helper," verse 16 of John 14, "that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." You know, that Spirit was with them right then, verse 17, and would be in them. At the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. and the Spirit came into them. You and I, after baptism and the laying on of hands, can receive the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus said in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you helpless. I'm not going to leave you just sort of doing the best you can. I'm not going to leave you dependent upon yourself. Rather, you can come to me. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him. You can't separate the love of God from obedience. Ultimately, the real motive for obedience is love. That you love God. Because if you don't love God and if you don't trust God, then you're not going to obey God, not for very long. You know, there are different reasons people may obey. Satan totally misread Job. God called his attention to Job. He said, you know, just my servant Job. Boy, he's a good fellow. You won't find anybody on earth that's any better than Job. And Satan said, in effect, well, I guess he ought to be. You pay him well. You hedge him about. You don't let anything happen to him. I'll tell you what, you just take away the things he's got. You take away his wealth. He'll curse you to your face. In effect, what Satan said to God was, Job doesn't obey you because he loves you. Job obeys you because of what he gets. It's just sort of, you know, what he's paying in order to get all the things you give him. You give him this, you give him that, you provide all these things for him. Look at him. He's a wealthy man. He's got all of these herds, all of these flocks. He's got a nice house. He's got servants. He's got money. He's got everything a person could want. Of course Job obeys you. He knows that it's to his advantage. You take it away from him and he'll curse you to your face. Job doesn't love you. That's what Satan told him. Well, God said, I'll let you take away what he has, but you can't touch him. Well, of course, you know the story. Satan didn't wait a minute on that. He took off, and the first thing you know, all of Job's everything was gone. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all those things, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, a little later, Satan was talking with God again. God said, now you see, you notice, Job, you were absolutely wrong. Satan, you said if we took away all those things, if I let you take away those things, he would curse me to my face. He hasn't done that. And Satan said, well, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his skin. I'll tell you what. Yeah, you just let him off a little lightly. You let me afflict him. You let me make him hurt and let him be miserable. Let him be in pain. You'll find out he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't love you that much. God said, all right, I'll let you do that, but I'm setting a limit. You can't kill him. You can afflict him, but you can't kill him. One very interesting point that we ought to learn from that example there in Job is that whatever the trial, God has set limits. Now, you and I are in the situation, when we go through our trials, we're in the situation that Job was. We don't know what the limits are. Job hadn't listened in on the conversation. He didn't know what limits God had set. All he knew was that his whole world was falling apart. Now, there were lessons that Job had to learn and that Job needed to learn. Satan didn't see those. You know, Job learned some things about himself and his attitudes and some of his self-righteousness and certain things. He justified himself. Job was frustrated. The whole thing didn't make sense to him. Job came out of it having learned some very deep and valuable lessons. But one thing that was demonstrated is Job wasn't merely serving God for what he could get out of it. Because when he lost everything, he still served God. Now, was Job perfect in his heart? No. But did Job love God? Yes, he did. You see, the only obedience that will endure is obedience that flows from love. It flows from love and it flows from trust. So, obedience can't be separated from the love of God. It's talked about here. Jesus talks about it. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is it works with our mind. It is there to convict us of sin. That's what we're told here in John chapter 16. That in verse 7 he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the Comforter, the Helper won't come. If I depart, then I'm going to send you that help. And what will that Helper, what will the Holy Spirit do? It will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because we're told that the Spirit is the means by which God strives with the hearts and minds of people. The Spirit is also described in verse 13 as the Spirit of truth. And it will guide us into the truth. It will convict us of sin. But you know what the Spirit won't do? It won't take you over and possess you. It won't deprive you of your free will and make you obey God, whether you want to or not, that you just sort of are like in a trance going through the motions. No, God's Spirit will work with your hearts and minds. It will convict you of sin. It will open your mind to understand the truth. It will enable you to make sense of the truth. You and I couldn't make sense of God's Word. We couldn't make sense of the truth of God apart from the Spirit of God. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians. Notice here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians here in chapter 2. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except for the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. You've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. How can he know them? Because they're spiritually discerned. Comes on down in verse 16, Paul concludes by saying, we have the mind of Christ. We have that mind in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as you and I could not understand on the human level, you know, the difference between the human mind and the animal brain is a vast gulf. They can talk about how smart chimpanzees are or how smart a dog is or any number of things, but there's a vast gulf between the animal brain and the human mind. You can't go out and explain the things of a man to an animal. You can't explain to them things that are on the human level, and in the same way, except for the Spirit of God, you can't understand the things of God. Just as there is a spirit in man, a human spirit, that enables the human mind to understand on a human level, you can compare brains. You know, there's not that much difference between the brains of a chimpanzee in terms of, you're just going to look at size. There's not that vast a difference, not that great a gulf between the size of the brain, between the complexity of the brains. If you just, if all you had to go on to figure out was to look at these two brains and sort of analyze them, you'd figure one is a little smarter than the other, but not that much. But the gulf is so incredibly great. The Spirit of man enables human beings to understand on a higher level. The Spirit of God enables us to discern spiritual things. The carnal mind can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, verse 14. The carnal mind can't comprehend spiritual things. If God's Spirit is not working with someone, they don't understand it. They don't have a clue. It's foolishness. Because they can't understand. It's like trying to teach arithmetic to a cow. A cow doesn't get it. They'll stand there and look at you with those big cow eyes and just go on chewing their cud. What we have to understand is that God makes His Spirit available to change us, to cleanse us. It is through the power of His Spirit that He dwells in us. God's Spirit works with us to bring us to the point of conversion and baptism. And then it will dwell in us. You know, the Scripture admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 4, let's notice. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Undergo a spiritual renewal and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You hold on to resentments, it'll lead you into sin. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to him to give to him that needs. That's the spirit of the law. It's not enough just to quit taking and stealing. You need to be productive so you can help and give and serve. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, of building up, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Notice verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You and I grieve the Spirit of God when we resist the leading of God's Spirit. When we resist the Spirit, we are grieving the Spirit. The Scripture admonishes us to appreciate and to deeply value the gift that God has offered, the gift that He has given to us. You know, when Stephen gave his impassioned sermon, as he was basically on trial for his life, recorded in Acts chapter 7, he looked out as he was getting to the close of it, and he saw the attitudes of the people. He told them, verse 51, Acts 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. He looked out at his audience and he said, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. You're not yielding to God's Spirit convicting you in your mind, opening your minds to the truth. You're resisting the Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So he went back. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. Made him mad. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, they were so mad, they were just ready to kill him. That's what they did. They took him out and threw rocks at him. Murdered him. Killed him. Stoned him. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. God said through Amos, He said, you know, I've dealt with you. I have sent this. I have sent that. I have sent the other. I've given you chance after chance. I've pulled you out of the fire like a firebrand plucked out. He says, but you won't respond. He says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, ready or not. We have the privilege and the opportunity of being ready. God tells us to be ready. He's not going to make us be ready. You can go out and wallow in the dirt and get your clothes dirty. You can take them off and throw them away. But ready or not, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. We should deeply value the meaning of this day. the outpouring of the Spirit of God by which we can be changed and transformed. The outpouring of the Spirit of God by which we can be renewed, by which we can be cleansed, by which we can be sanctified, set apart, made holy. And if we appreciate and value that, then we can say, as Paul said in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus Christ can live in you and in me as we yield to the Spirit of God, allowing Him to transform and to change us from the inside out.